Will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts and minds be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so this week I found myself, oddly enough, looking at and researching, ready for this, the alligator snapping turtle, okay? Can you say that with me? The alligator snapping turtle. I don't know how many people know about the alligator snapping turtle, but they are in the southeast portion of the United States. Everything really scary, I think, is in the southeast portion of the United States. Just kidding. I loved my time in Atlanta down in the south. But these alligator snapping turtles, first of all, are one of the largest turtles that are out there, going in at 250 pounds. That's a scary looking turtle, okay? 250 pounds of turtle that's called the alligator snapping turtle. Alligator because the look of its shell and its head and its feet really reminds you of an alligator. That really, really dark green, like shell of a scary looking thing, because to me, alligators are scary. And so alligator turtles, they scare me when I look at the pictures of them. But then we have to look at the snapping portion of them, okay? So the alligator snapping turtle down in the southeast portion of the United States mostly feed off of fish or carcasses that they find on the bottom of the rivers and lakes, or they've even been known to eat baby alligators, which I think is really ironic since they're called the alligator snapping turtle, looking like alligators, and then they eat alligators, which makes me excited because it means that there's some predator of the alligators trying to control the population. Did I mention alligators scare me? So anyways, the alligator snapping turtle does a lot of hunting at night, but when it does, it's hunting during the day, okay? When the alligator snapping turtle in the southeast portion of the United States gets hungry during the day, what they'll do is they'll go to the bottom of the lake or river, and they will lay really still, but then they open their mouth, okay? And when they open your mouth, what you see at the back of their mouth is their tongue that has this very odd anatomy to it, because it's got this long, bright red, worm-looking end to it, okay? This very dark green blends in with the bottom of the lake turtle, but then this reddish-looking worm, and it will sit very still, but it will sit there and wiggle its tongue, okay? So these little fishies that come by, what do they suddenly see but what looks like a worm on the bottom of the lake? And what do the fishies do? The fishies go, lunch. I'm hungry. I'm gonna get me some worm, right? So here the little fishy comes along, and just before it gets to that worm, what happens? But snap! An alligator snapping turtle gets its lunch, right? They're known for an extremely strong jaw to be able to snap, and this ability, which is kind of crazy because turtles, you think, really slow, but they have this ability to just suddenly snap with that jaw, and their head's going out, and here they get their lunch. So here's these great alligator snapping turtles. Do y'all feel more knowledgeable this morning about the alligator snapping turtle of the southeast portion of the United States? Well, I tell you about these alligator snapping turtles because I think it's a really great illustration for us of what happens with sin, right? Because we're really that fish, aren't we? We're really that fish, and that little worm in the mouth is that temptation towards sin. Here we are, we're just cruising along in life, we're doing our thing, no problem, minding our own business, and then we just see this little temptation. Just that little temptation that tells us, you know, it's okay to lie just a little bit. It's okay to judge just a little bit. It's okay to color outside the lines of life that God wants just a little bit, okay? It's okay if I just cheat on my Lenten discipline just a little bit. It's okay if I sleep in on Sunday and don't hear Pastor Stacy's sermon just this once, twice, or five times this month, okay? That's okay, and we see that temptation, and there it is, and right when we get there, and then snap, sin gets us, right? And we're caught in the trap. It happens over and over again in life, doesn't it? It happens to us, and we get caught when we least expect it, and then here it is on our record. But what do we have that we know of within that? We know we have this cross. We know that we have Jesus that takes care of it. We talked about this last week, that cross is wide enough and long enough that it can take all of our sins. But let's look at another aspect of that cross. Let's take ourselves back to that day, that first Good Friday, okay? That first Maundy Thursday. to think about what events led up to that cross. Because what do we see? We see Jesus who has had this amazing meal with his disciples, this amazing meal that he's finished with the sharing of bread and wine and promising his body and blood to be the forgiveness of sins. And then here they go to the garden. They go to the garden to pray. And while Jesus is praying and just pouring his soul forth to God, well, he's asking God to be able to take the cup from him if possible, but then praying over all of the disciples and the believers and just pouring his heart out to God. Here the soldiers come to arrest him. Here they come to arrest this completely innocent man who's been changing the world and healing people and doing miracles for the good of all. And here they come to arrest him. And does he fight? Does he put up his defense? Does he say, no, this isn't right? He doesn't. But his disciples try. And does he even let them defend him? No. He stops them from even defending him. Jesus is willingly allowing himself to be arrested. Jesus allows himself to be mocked and stripped and whipped. Jesus allows himself to go through a mockery of a trial. Again, not putting up one shred of evidence in his favor to say there's nothing wrong that I've done except threaten your power, and there's no justification for that to lead to death. Here he goes, willingly carrying his cross up the hill to Golgotha. And then here comes the nail. Here comes the hammer. And do we hear any resistance? Do we hear him closing his fist to say, no, I still have more to do on this earth. No, this isn't right. No, this isn't fair. We hear none of that. Why would Jesus willingly die? Why would he willingly go through that pain? Why would he willingly hang there like a crook on a tree? And the answer's for us, isn't it? The answer's for us, and it comes twofold when we look at it. It comes twofold if we have to go straight to God on that one. And the first one we have to realize, as Max Licato tells us, I told you that we're using him as the seeds of this series. And he says the first one is that we have to realize that the hand on that cross is the hand of God and not that of human. Why to think about that one? The hand of God on that cross. The hand of God that I see as the one that created the heavens and the earth, that created us, forming us out of the dust of the earth and breathing life into us. The hand of God that tries to push us in the direction we're supposed to go. The hand of God that tries to steer us away from dangers and sins and disobedience. The hand of God that brought the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah, but the same hand that parted the Red Sea and dried the land and created the rainbow for all to see. This powerful hand of God, how is it that that hand would find itself on the cross? And I challenge you to go into the book of Psalms. Go anywhere in the book of Psalms, anywhere that their hand would find you, like right where my post-it note is in this totally random spot that I picked. Look at the beginnings of all these Psalms. 54, save me, O God, by your hand. Vindicate me by your might. Psalm 55, listen to my prayer, O God, and do not ignore my plea. 56, be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. 57, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. 58, we're going to skip, but 59, deliver me from my enemies, O God. 60, you have rejected us, O God, be with us. 61, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayers. Are you getting my drift? What do we have here? We hear it in the Psalms, the voice of God's people that are saying, God, help me, I need you. Isn't that the situation we're so often in? We're hurting, we're lost, we're in pain, we don't know what to do, and where do we go? We go to God. We cry out to God, God, I have been snapped in the jaws of this turtle called life, and I need you to rescue me because I know you are the one capable of pulling me out of the dirt and the mire and putting me back on solid ground. We cry out to God, and what does God do? But God listens, because God loves. Why is the hand of God on that cross? Because God knew he needed to save his people. He heard their cries for help, and he answered on that cross. But it gets deeper than that. It gets deeper than that, and we hear it in the language of Paul, because it's not a simple place that we're in. It's not a simple rescue. It's not an easy thing. I mean, look at the language in Colossians. Paul says it straight out, when you were dead in your sins. He says when we're in our sins, we're dead. Don't we get stuck in that place when we're dead in our sins? It has the ability to envelop us. It has the ability to take over our lives if we allow it. For my illustration, I bring you this, and don't mock me, but at the same time, don't compliment me, because that's not what I need this morning. But Friday night, I got invited to a friend's house to go paint, you know? We were just going to have friend time together, and we're going to paint. And so I get this empty canvas put in front of me, and I'm staring at it going, oh my goodness, I'm not clever in thinking of ideas and what can go on here. I'm not good at that. But then I got this fantastic idea. I've been thinking, you know, I was told we need a mascot for VBS, and I really want it to be a sloth. So I needed somebody to draw me a sloth. And I'm looking at this really talented person to my right, and I look at my canvas, and I said, will you draw me a sloth, please? And she says, okay, I'll draw you a sloth. So I hand her my canvas, and she does this really cute sloth and puts it back in front of me. Okay, you get to paint it. And now I'm staring at this sloth and going, I don't want to mess up this sloth. It's so beautiful now. So I look at this really talented person to my left, and I say, will you paint my sloth for me? Okay, I'll paint your sloth for you. Okay, so I hand her my sloth, but then I end up with an empty canvas in front of me again. Oh, here I go. Well, I'd seen this image that I really liked, and I thought that'd be really cool to mix with my favorite verse. And so I started going, and I started painting, and this is what I do, okay? I paint, because I actually will spend time on a canvas, whether it's for my wall or for a friend or whatnot. And the same thing happens every time, okay? I paint it, and I finish it, and then I step back and look at it, and all I see is the mess and the mistakes, okay? See, I made this, okay? All I can see is the mistakes. All I can see is the brush strokes I don't like. I don't like the shape of the heart, and I wrote the words, and then I'm like, I hate my handwriting, so I had somebody else write the scripture verse for me so at least one piece of it would look nice. But I looked at it, and every time it's like, I look at it, but all I see are the mistakes. All I see is the things that I've done wrong. And the tough thing with canvas is I look at it and I go, now there's nothing I can do about it. It's done. There's no way of fixing that stuff. I think this is why I like painting walls and rooms and houses instead. Because I've been taught, all right, you go through and you paint everything, okay? And then you go back with your blue painter's tape and you find all the places that need touch-up. And you come back and you see this constellation of blue tape, right? And I'm okay with the constellation of blue tape and all the places I need to go back, because then I can go with my roller or my brush and I fix them, and then I step back and I go, hey, I got a nice looking room now. But I can't do that with this canvas. And I think that's the situation of being dead in our sins, when we've done things that we feel like we can't undo. We get dead in our tracks, realizing that wound that I've created, that mess that I've made, the situation I found myself, I can't just put blue tape on it and paint over it and it's undone like that. And so here we find ourselves dead in this moment, dead in our shame, dead in our guilt, dead in our inability to do something about it. And God saw that. He said, I see my children are dead in their sins and there's nothing I can do about it. And so what does it tell us as we go on in Colossians? It says, and while you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Dead in your sins, alive with Christ. I don't know which situation you'd like to be in, but if I get to pick between dead in my sins and alive with Christ, any day of the week, I'd rather be alive with Christ. So how does that happen? You keep going. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, and here's the key words, nailing it to the cross. It wasn't human hands that nailed God's hand to the cross. No matter the accusations, no matter the theories, no matter the finger pointing, it wasn't humans. It tells us right here, it was God's hand and God's nail that put Christ on that cross. Why? Because he realized we'd gotten ourselves in a mess. God realized we had things that we could not undo. And he says, I love you too much to leave you in that situation. I love you too much to leave you dead in your sins and lost in your life. And so I take every single one of your sins, write them out on a scroll a mile long. God says, take it and nail it to the cross, and I cancel all debt, and I make you alive from Christ, because we know he's going to leap off that cross in resurrection on Easter morning. God says this is what's going to happen. And why? Because Max Lucado's quoted of saying, when forced to choose between living without you and dying for you, he chose the nails. Christ chose the nails so that we could be freed from our sins and alive from him instead of dead to them. But now see, here's what happens though. I know how many times you've heard this sermon. You don't have to tell me. I know how many times I've preached it. We all know our sins went on that cross. We all know God says your sins are forgiven by being on that cross. But we're humans, right? We're flawed. And I think our challenge isn't understanding that our sins can be forgiven because of the cross. I think our struggle is actually allowing ourselves to be forgiven and forgiving ourselves. Because God's quick to forgive, but so often we are not. My sin's too big for that cross. I've made this mess myself. I got to get out of it. This isn't somebody else that can handle it. But God says, my cross is big enough. I did this for you. I know you can't do this yourself. I want to do this for you. I want to fix your mistakes. I want to cancel your debt. But you need to allow it. You need to be willing to approach the cross and put all of that you don't want on it, and then walk away and leave it there. You see, if we keep going along in Colossians and move on to verse 16, then these next words are powerful. Because of this, because it's been nailed to the cross and having disarmed the powers and authorities. I love that image of Christ disarming the powers and authorities, okay? He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. But then let's see 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you for what you do. It's been done on the cross. So then don't let anybody judge you. Other versions say don't let anybody condemn you. And that includes yourself. To not allow yourself to still be dead in your sins and your failings. To not be putting your mistakes up on the wall and staring at them day after day. What I could have done, what I should have done, what I didn't do. But to be able to move on as God has moved on. To allow the cross to have the power over you that it desires to have. As we get ready to approach the communion table this morning, I encourage you to wrestle with your heart and figure out what it is that you hold on to, what it is that you think that you can't give up, what it is that you think you shouldn't give up, what it is you think that God can't handle, what it is that you think is the cross that you're supposed to bear, what it is that's in your heart that shouldn't be there. And like the trash we talked about last week, bring it up here with you. Bring that bag of garbage. Give it to God and say, it is yours now to take care of with the cross. Take communion, the symbol of grace and forgiveness that God freely offers us. And walk away not with the garbage, but the grace of God. My friends, will you pray with me? God, we give you thanks for your cross. We give you thanks for your hands that were on it. We give you thanks for your nails that pierced it. But moreover, we give you thanks for the life that you give us through that cross. The one that says it's not about the mistakes, but it's about the milestones. It's not about the sins, it's about the forgiveness. We give you thanks that when you cry, you hear us. We give you thanks that when we hurt, you heal us. We give you thanks that when we sin, you forgive us. And we pray that you will forgive us today for all of our shortcomings, all of the ways that we have been disobedient children, but moreover, all of the ways that we hold it against ourselves. Help us to give all of this to you this morning, to leave it all here in your house, and to walk away with your grace and your forgiveness, to live a new day, alive with your Son. For Lord, we pray all of this in your most mighty and holy name. Amen.